The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Well, good afternoon. I'm your speaker for the next session, so I think it is time for us to get started. I'll introduce myself. My name is Ben Merkel. I'm the president of New St. Andrews College. I think I've got a booth right out there, so please stop by if you get a chance. I've been teaching at NSA since, I believe I became a teaching assistant for my father-in-law's class back in 1999, and I've been bouncing back and forth between New St. Andrews and Christ Church ever since then, teaching and then doing a little bit within the ministry of Christ Church as well. We did one 3-year hiatus to get my doctorate, but most of the time has been at NSA teaching. And I think I could describe the bulk of that time as basically trying to figure out how to give the education that I didn't receive myself, which is, I think, a sentiment most of you probably sympathize with pretty greatly. So I want to talk to you now about something I think that is a powerful fruit of classical Christian schools. This is something, this idea of the integration of discipline is something that I think comes naturally to classical Christian schools. It goes well with the overarching principles of classical Christian education, and the schools that I've visited, many of them in one way or another are already working to achieve this in, I think, just really interesting ways. I think it's one of the things that's very a clear marker of, or a distinctive of, classical Christian education. And when I say the integration of disciplines, what I'm saying, what I'm referring to, is simply the ability to connect in a coherent way distinct subjects that the world more and more sees as very, very distinct and separated. When you can, in an intelligent way, talk about how math and philosophy, and then to history, and then to English literature, and then to history. When you can move from one subject to the next and see how they relate to one another and inform one another, and how when this was happening here, it was connected to this over here. And if you move this, you can't do it without affecting this over here. When you can think in that kind of integrated way, that's what I'm describing as the integration of the various disciplines. So that's what I want to focus on. Let me go ahead and open in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessings on us, Lord. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for the work that you're doing through the ACCS and all the people that are ministering through their schools here. I pray that you bless this time. Give us an understanding of your word and how it applies to what we're doing in our vocations. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In Colossians 1, Paul said that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There's a lot to unpack in those few very, very tight verses. I think it's interesting that we have this claim that Christ images God to us, and then we move immediately to his work in creation, how all creation is being held together by him. So he's picturing the Godhead to us, and we're seeing it revealed in the way he works in creation. And two things I want to really focus on. First of all, just the simple fact that there's this claim that all things were created through the Son. By him, all things were created. And that's something that's going to be hit again and again throughout Scripture, is this claim that God, through his word, spoke into existence all that exists. There's nothing that exists that's outside of him. And that says something about his ability to speak about creation and how creation relates back to God. It's total. He speaks authoritative about all of creation, and all of creation reveals something back about our God. John 1:3 tells us all things were made through him, the Logos, the Son, and without him nothing was made that was made. You notice that insistence. It's not just the Logos creates. It's the Logos created everything, all things. There's nowhere we're going to go that is not something that was created by the word of God. And not only do all things have their beginning with the Son, but all things continue to be held together by the Son. Right, one is a claim about something that happened in the past that's definitive. Everything was spoken into existence by the Word. But then there's this claim about what is happening right at this very exact moment. All things continue to be upheld by the word of his power. In him, all things consist. And as Hebrews said, Hebrews 1:3, I just quoted this. He is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. So he spoke everything into existence and he continues to hold together everything. Think of it this way. Here's an ironic image to get in your mind. When the Son of God was on the cross, at the very moment that he was being crucified in his humanity, he was holding together the very molecules that made up the hands that put him on that cross. Right? Think about that. The moment his humanity was on that cross, his deity was speaking the molecules that held the whole scene together. Okay, it's a really incredible moment to dwell on. And to be honest, one of the objections that I think can be a powerful argument against the truth that God is sovereign over all is that it seems to me if God is really that powerful, if God's the one who's holding all things together, if he has all power, doesn't it seem like there would be a lot more lightning? Right? Aren't there a lot of times where you think, God, if you're in control here, why isn't a lightning bolt falling there and there and there? It just seems like there would be a lot more lightning in this world. But you look at that moment and you see something profound about God's self-revelation in the crucifixion. That at the very moment he's holding it all together, we see his power, but we also see this incredible, never-ending unemptiable mercy. This mercy that just goes and goes and goes, that is incredibly patient. We learn from this and we say that all things work together for good, that God has a larger plan in all of this, that there's his power, there's his sovereignty, there's his mercy, there's his love, and it's working in everything we see around us, right? In everything we see around us, we see God revealing himself in the way he's directing all of history. And we say this and we recognize this pretty regularly in our devotional lives, right? In your devotional life, you know, okay, all things work together for good. So it was hard that this happened, but I know that God has a greater plan here. And we see it in our devotional life. You sort of direct your prayer life with this knowledge that God is directing all things, working all things. But what I'm suggesting is that we need to make sure that we're pulling that truth from our devotional life across into our intellectual life. All right? In your intellectual life, we ought to be realizing all things being worked together for good. In the same way that I can pray through that, I can think through this. I can understand that God's hand is at work in all things, and it all works together for a greater glory, a greater story. There's some greater truth that maybe isn't obvious at the very beginning. At the front end, I don't see it in the same way that when a trial hits me, I don't see the glory in it immediately. And there are some intellectual problems when they hit me, I don't see the sense in them immediately. But when you are with patient faith, working your way through it, you'll see that in the end, all things cohere. All things come together and testify to the glory of God. So I want to argue that, and it's not too hard to argue because I got the verse right there, right? That all things cohere in Christ. All things cohere in Christ. That's what Paul has told us. There's the assertion. Now break that in half. We'll break it down one more time because there's at least two claims there. First, there's the claim that all things cohere. That everything holds together in some way. Think of it like this. I always have to come up with images in my mind so that I can understand concepts. But think of it like this. Think of the world like a very large and very complex spider web. There's nothing in this world that isn't a part of that web and isn't connected to the rest of this world. Everything that is in this world left the hand of the same artist. Right. It all came from the hand of the same artist. It all works together in his larger painting. All of it works. Every single thing you can find, every little bit of information you can find is it works as a subplot in a larger story that the great author is telling. Okay? It's all subplots working together in this larger story. So it all connects. It all coheres in one way or another. And then second, I said I wanted to take that claim that all things cohere in Christ. I want to break it in half. The first is that all things cohere. And the second is that they cohere in Christ. Right? There's a place that it coheres. You can be looking at all these different things and you cannot figure out how it coheres. But according to this text, once you walk over and stand in Christ, you suddenly stand at that vantage point where it all starts to click and you start to see it all. And to go back to my earlier point, in your devotional life, you know what this is like probably by now. You know what it's like to have a trial that hits you and hits you and hits you. And then there's this moment where you give it over to Christ and then suddenly you come out and you see it in a very, very different way. And you see it all click. You see it all cohere. Intellectually, the same thing happens. Things that are all disconnected, when you stand in Christ, they start to come together. And this is significant for you as a Christian, because in Christ is an address, it's a place, it's a location that hopefully you're very familiar with. Right? You've been there, you live there right now. You're a Christian, you're in Christ. You live at this place where all things cohere, where they all come together. That's hugely significant. The world comes together, the world makes sense, and it makes sense in Christ. Your job makes sense in Christ. Your marriage makes sense in Christ. Your hobbies find meaning in Christ. And we can go through everything in your life and everything in world history, and we'll discover that when we think about the gospel, we think about the glory of God, and we walk through Scripture, we'll see that all things come to have a coherence in Christ. We can connect it all to Christ. And if you can get to Christ from one thing, and you can get from Christ to the next thing, then you can connect anything in this world. Right? It all coheres in Him. This is why I think that at the end of all things, it is by Christ that the world will be judged. Okay? It is by Christ that final judgment will come. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Within the Trinity, judgment is specifically handed to the Son. Paul says this in Acts 17:31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. This is Christ. Christ is the one who's going to exact that final judgment. And I think Christ is the standard by which the world will be judged, because He is the one that has given the meaning to all of this world. It all coheres in Him. And so it makes sense that He is the one to be the final judge. Now, this world does not know Christ. Right? This world largely does not know Christ. But when you deny Christ, you don't just lose Christ. You lose this place of integration. You lose this coherence that I'm describing. Without Christ, there's not a place where all things hold together. Right? You destroy Him, you remove Him, and you remove that focal point. And instead of a different, larger truth that emerges, you know, you remove Christ and you think that some other thing will sort everything. Some other thing will make sense of it all. But you remove Christ and there's no larger truth that can emerge. And what you have is 6 billion subjective competing truths with no real objective reason to consider one more valid than the other. All right, you remove that focal point and now it's just 6 billion personal opinions. Let me give an example that is probably fairly a recent example that we're all aware of. Think of the distinction that is being made now between the definition of biological sex and the definition of gender. Right? We're coming up with this distinction between there's biological sex and now we distinguish that from gender. And biological sex is the biology, what you actually, according to biology, are. And then gender is your self-perception of what you identify as. And we make this distinction between these two words. Now, let me just point out that I do think that that distinction is a valid distinction. It's a real distinction. There can be a difference between what something is and what somebody perceives it to be. The problem isn't that we've made that distinction. The problem is that up until this point, we've always considered the difference between, or the distance between the what it actually is and what you perceive it to be. We call that error, right? We call this how much you were wrong by. Okay, so if I say I believe myself to be 100 pounds and I'm actually 200 pounds, okay, there's a biological fact, and then there's my perception. Those can be different. But we explain it by saying, I'm 100 pounds wrong, right? That's the difference. And so we are, by removing this objective standard, we are bringing in this incoherent notion that this self-identifying creates some reality that we all need to bow down to. And now we have 6 billion of these self-identified realities that are subjective with no arche over them. Without Christ, there's no coherence. Without Christ, you can't say that was right, that was wrong, because we've removed this objective standard. There's no overarching standard by which all things are measured. There's no shekel of the sanctuary by which all other shekels are measured. The world is shattered, and you can wander through the wreckage picking up what seems useful to you. That's what we're doing now. We're walking through the wreckage of Christendom, grabbing this, grabbing that, whatever seems useful to me at this particular moment. But that's the only way I can evaluate. I kind of like this. This seems like it might be useful. There is only personal preference. And now, people still intuitively look for coherence. People look for how they can make things hold together, because even though they deny Christ, they still have the image of God in them, right? They're made in their Creator's image, and so they still look for coherence. They expect it, even though that they've denied that there can be coherence. I think a sad but funny example of this, perhaps you saw this video that was going around by the Family Policy Institute of Washington, if this rings a bell. I saw it linked on Facebook, I think. And what they did was they went on to the University of Washington students and asking them a series of questions. And it was this unassuming 5'9 white guy with a microphone, just real friendly, asking these questions. And he would say, his first question is, what would you say if I said I was a woman? If I said I was a woman, what would you say? And all of the UW students, they know their catechism. It was easy. They all knew to say, your gender identity, that's different from your biological sex. Therefore, you can self-define that. You bet. No problem. You can be a woman. And we all say, yes, that's great. And they all said, high five. Good for you. I'm happy for you. No problem. And then he said, what if I said I was 7 years old? And that kind of threw them. And then they kind of wrestled with it for a while. And then pretty much most of them said, well, I guess if it, and you notice what they're doing is they're taking this idea of they're trying to be consistent. They're trying to run with consistency. And they say, well, I guess if you can self-identify your gender, why couldn't you do that with your age? And so they say, yeah, OK, you can be a 7-year-old girl. And then he said, what if I said I was Chinese? And they sit for a while, and then after a while, they all say, okay, fine. You could be a 7-year-old Chinese girl. And then he said, what if I said I was 6'5"? And for some weird reason, and I don't get it, for some weird reason, and I think it's because it had numbers in it, when he said, I'm 6'5", they just went, nope, you can't do that. On that one, you're wrong. On that one, you're wrong. And there's this hilarious moment where he's walking with this girl. And he says, so you're saying I could be a 7-year-old Chinese girl, but I can't be a 6'5" Chinese girl. And she says, yes, that's right. And it's so funny because you see that desire for consistency. You see, all right, we've made this claim about the ability to self-identify about, you know, what you are and what you're like. And therefore, I want to be consistent with that. I want to push it out. And then it just leads to ludicrousy, right? It just becomes ridiculous. And they don't know how to get off of that train once they start riding it. There was another version of this, and I wish I could remember. It was like a Scandinavian country, and I can't remember which one it was. But they were doing the same thing, and they asked the exact same questions, only they added after the 7-year-old girl. Then they asked, and everybody said, yeah, you can be a 7-year-old girl. And then they said, and can I date 7-year-old boys? And that one, everybody freaked out. Like, suddenly they realized, I was okay with that. And then you find out, no, I'm actually not okay with that. But they don't know how to make it cohere. It's utterly inconsistent. They want it to hold together, but they can't make it hold together. The world is losing its coherence. And when it fades, what replaces it is just personal preference. Usually personal preference asserted by just raw power. You'll see that more and more. Just this kind of brute force. This is just how it is, and you better just shut up. Okay? Just shut your mouth, because this is how it is, and you need to take it. And you're going to see more and more of that, because they can't resort to reason, because reason isn't going to back them up. They're going to have to go to just raw power. And if Christ is not the creator and the judge, if he's not the ultimate standard, then each individual is his own standard. And that's what we'll see more and more. Now, education, think about this for a moment. Consider what this has meant for education. It used to be that an education was designed to give a student a coherent grasp of how the world fit together and how you as an individual fit into this larger picture. Okay, here's the world. Let me explain the world to you. And let me place you in it so that you've got this sense of what the world is like and where you are in it. It's like the big map at the mall that helps you see where you are and what escalator you need to take to get to the Orange Julius. Right. If you want to find your way to the pretzel shop or whatever, you see the map, you see where you are and you're oriented. OK, that's what an education did, was it oriented you to the world. The purpose of education, though, I think has been significantly changed because this idea of coherence has been crushed, right? It's too Christological. This idea of coherence has been removed. And so it's no longer about this kind of coherent view of the world. It's become this something much smaller and much more scattered. The purpose of education has been to find out, what do you prefer and how can I point you further down that road? What are you yourself like? Let me just find your personal preferences, and I want to point you further down that road. Do you like to weld? Do you want to program computers? Do you want to take people on zipline tours? Okay, I'm going to find out what you're into, and then I'm going to just focus on that and equip you for that. That we'll find out what you want to do, what you're like, and then equip you for it. And that's what's begun to happen to our universities. You probably heard it noted, this observation, that the prefix on the word university, U-N-I, uni, okay, it used to stand for this one whole, this sum total, this thing that you're going to that would give you a picture of the whole. There's a great image of this. It's an architectural image. If you could, if you ever get a chance to head to England and go to Oxford, you go to the Bodleian Library and you walk into the quadrangle of the Bodleian Library. And it's stunning architecture. There's a number of reasons why it's just very breathtaking. But as a classical Christian educator, you'd find it really, really fascinating because it's now the Bodleian Library, but it used to be the old school quad. And when you stand there in the middle, you'll look around and to the back, there's this huge tower that you'll walk through. And it has it's called, I think, the Tower of the Five Orders. And so there are five floors and each one has a different set of columns. And the columns are from the five different orders of the old classic columns. And so you've got that. But then you're standing with that at your back and you look, and around the quad at each door is the name of a different subject. And it's got all the subjects of the trivium and the quadrivium all lined up in this one whole, because it was one education that put it all together. And the great thing is that when you're looking across, so you got all of those subjects lined up, and then across is one door that's larger than the rest. It is the door that is labeled theology, because they understood theology was the queen of the sciences. Not because theologians are better than everybody else, but because all of these things hold together and cohere in Christ. And you go through that door and it takes you to the school of divinity. It's a very profound picture of what an education was intended to give, a comprehensive picture of the world and to set it all in perspective in terms of serving Christ. That's what an education used to look like. As our culture falls further and further from Christ, however, the university has become more and more fragmented into its various departments. And I think these departments are fiercely divided against one another. I mean, I'm sure you can remember, education major, but I had chemistry, so most of my time was in the chemistry building. And the chemistry department had certain opinions of all of the other departments. And these things became really pretty fierce and sometimes pretty nasty. I mean, I noticed, the philosophy department deeply resented the math department because math originally had been a part of philosophy, right? Wasn't it when you went to Plato's school, it was, everybody who does not know geometry, or let no one enter who does not know geometry, okay? Because geometry was a part of philosophy, but now math has been taken away from philosophy, and it basically exists to give the engineers their prereqs, okay? And it's lost all of what it once was, or at least according to the philosophy department. And you'll find, throughout the university, nobody likes the English department. I can say that because I did my master's in English. And nobody liked the English department because they just smoked pot and protest things. And that was kind of all that happened in the English department. The story of me getting an English degree is a funny one. I had no, I'll tell it another time, I'm afraid, but I had no desire whatsoever to be associated with English majors. And yet that's what I ended up doing. But within the English department, you find that they deeply resent pretty much the rest of the entire university because they know that the only reason the English department even exists within the university is so that the university can have grad students, English grad students, to teach the English 101 classes to fulfill the core requirements for all their other degrees. Right. And so there's this deep animosity to all of these different departments. And there's not this coherent sense of we're a part of one larger package. We're a part of one larger mission. Each of the departments resents the other and has no appreciation for anything outside of itself. And you go to college then to find that little niche that matches your interests and will further qualify you to stay in your world of personal preferences. This is the way we tend to treat our education. And you end up with a very narrow specialties. If you were to imagine the world of knowledge as a huge, rich country, imagine just this huge, rich landscape. What we tend to do is we plot little freeways in certain directions going out. Here are the math people. And you go on the math freeway and you stay on the math freeway. You don't ever go off of the math freeway. Here's the English freeway. And then even within your department, you kind of get your own little specialty that you try to not leave. And so you've got this beautiful landscape and it's just covered by these freeways. And that's all anybody ever drives is these freeways. I want to argue there's a huge world of knowledge that lies between these different freeways. There's vast stretches of country that nobody has walked, that nobody has studied, that nobody has looked into because they've got these sort of pre-chosen paths, these pre-selected paths they need to follow, and it keeps them on the road and it keeps them out of these new areas. This is one of the things I love about classical Christian education. What you are doing is creating minds that are inquisitive about those open spaces, right? When you connect history and literature, you create minds that start to be really interested in this intersection, in this area that nobody is traveling right now. And if you go back to what I was saying at the beginning about the fact that it's in Christ that all things hold together, you'll find that exercise of going out into this kind of no man's land and breaking fresh ground, you'll find that it at least can be an intensely Christological work. Right? Because if all things cohere in Christ and you're looking how to connect this freeway to this freeway, it's just an inherently Christian endeavor. Right? You're looking to see how does this hold together and how does it hold together in my understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us. It's a wonderful exercise. And I think that this is something that you all are doing. And in one sense, I suspect that a lot of what I'm saying is stuff that you're all already, you've already rolled up your sleeves and dug into these kinds of tasks. So in one sense, what I want to be doing is just to express a great gratitude for the work that you're already doing and to encourage you in it as you work to integrate the different subjects. Teaching at NSA and now administrating at NSA, we get ACCS is one of the schools or one of the it's probably the population that we most want to draw students from. And you send delightful people. You just send delightful students who have already begun this work and are already received the initial tools they need for this work. And it's just a blast to work with them. So to the extent that you've done this, you've blessed your students. And notice what you've blessed them with. You've blessed them with basically four-wheel drive, right? If these are the freeways everybody's driving, you're turning out students that have a four-wheel drive, the ability to go off the road and into new and interesting places, and as they do it, to see the glory of God in what he has done. I discovered, I think, the power of the integration of subjects. I think I came across it somewhat accidentally. And it's funny to describe it as an accident because I was already teaching at NSA where we were already talking about the integration of the subjects. But I don't think I fully appreciated it until I went on to do further graduate work myself. And when I went on to do graduate work, I always felt somewhat insecure in the different classes that I was in. You always feel, when you're going back to grad school, you just feel awkward and out of place. And so I was always trying to come up with angles that would maybe set me apart a little bit, maybe give me a bit of an angle. And so when I was doing my, I did a MA in English literature. And when I did that, I had to write a thesis. And so my thought was, what if I get two subjects that are from two different worlds and connect them? And here's why this was kind of a conniving approach. Because in my mind, I thought that way, when I'm getting examined for it, nobody will be an expert in both. There'll be an expert in one or an expert in the other. So at any moment, I can say, well, you know, I know it's kind of outside your discipline, but it's and so it was a way for me to kind of snake through there. And so I was teaching at NSA, and we did a lot of work with Augustine. And in my English degree, I was doing a lot of work in Anglo-Saxon. And I was trying to figure out, how can I connect Anglo-Saxon and Augustine? That's just, you don't usually see that connection. It doesn't jump out at you immediately. And then I discovered, and this will be connected to my talk tomorrow, King Alfred, as a part of a literary renaissance, translated Augustine's soliloquies from Latin into Anglo-Saxon. And so it hadn't been translated. So I did a translation of Alfred's soliloquies with a commentary on it. And it was great because I could, you know, whenever it looked like maybe the Anglo-Saxon expert had a question for me, I could kind of lean over. Well, it's kind of an Augustine thing that you'd have to understand. And it worked very well. And so I continued on. And when I did a second master's and then a doctorate after that. And when I did that, I did a second master's in the Jewish Studies Center at Oxford, and then my doctorate in roughly the same department. And when I did that, obviously it was Oxford, so I was really out of my element and felt really, really out of place amongst the various brains of Oxford. And so I thought I really needed something like this. And so what I did was I did the study of Hebrew. It was the Jewish Studies department. Well, I did the study of Hebrew during the Reformation. And I looked at how during the Reformation, as the Reformers recovered the study of the Hebrew language, in order to do that, they hadn't, you know, really studied Hebrew for 1,000 years. In order to do that, you had to go find a rabbi to teach you Hebrew. And so that's kind of interesting that the Reformers are getting rabbis and using them to relearn this language. So what's happening there? And so I focused on that, and it was great because I had the rabbinic department that I was in, and then I would have Reformation theology scholars, and they didn't know Hebrew and they didn't know Reformation theology. And so I could just always do that again. And so in one sense, it was kind of, I thought this would give me a new angle. But what as I was doing this, I discovered that it really is just true that all of the interesting stuff is happening in these places that nobody looks, because it's not right in the middle of somebody's specialty. And there's so much you can do when you start to see the world as integrated. When you start to see the world as a coherent whole, as one larger story that Christ is telling, you suddenly find all kinds of confidence in going in these new directions, and all kinds of stuff starts to open up. Think of it this way. Okay, I said I like to come up with images to try to make sense of these concepts, and this is one of the images that helps me to understand what it is we're doing with our education. Do you remember when MapQuest first came out, and you would get you wanted to go, you know, from here to, you know, a city that was a few hours away, and there was a specific place in that city you wanted to get to, some museum. You'd type the address in, and you get this great and very precise set of instructions. And it was a list of instructions. Go 2 miles, take this right. After 0.4 miles, merge to the left. Then look for this exit. And if you missed one, you were hosed, right? As soon as you missed one turn, you were off the list of instructions. And as long as you could just methodically hit each one, you were fine. But if you wanted to get the big picture because you needed to back up or something like that, maybe you need to stop for McDonald's, no, you can't do that. And if you forgot to plug in the return directions when you got there, you can't just do them in reverse, right? It doesn't work that way. And so it was this real pain. But I think a lot of times we tend to treat education as if it was this list of instructions. I'm equipping you to do this list of tasks, rather than saying, I want you to have a map. I want you to see the world. I want you to be able to think for yourself. I want you to be able to stop for McDonald's, right? If you need to do that. I want you to be able to think for yourself. So I want to give you a big picture rather than a list of steps. That list of steps is what you give to people that you don't trust. Right out of high school, I went into the Marine Corps, and I was enlisted Marine Corps in the reserves. And when they would give you a job, it came with a list. It came with a very precise list and many threats about if you vary from this whatsoever, all sorts of terrible things would be done to you. They did that because they didn't trust me, and they shouldn't have. I was a total irresponsible 18-year-old. I shouldn't have been trusted. I could only be trusted with the list. But as you start to move from people who are just your minimum wage, like that's what I was, to people that you say, no, I want you to be a leader. I want you, 20 years from now to be leading people. I want you to be able to think for yourself, to be able to adjust, and to be able to creatively engage in new ways and to lead people. Those people, you want to give them a map, right? And so when you educate, your goal is not to just give them this list of steps. It's to teach them to think critically. It's to teach them to think creatively, to go in new directions. So you want to free them up by giving them this overarching picture of the world that gives them freedom to be creative. Now, all of this is to say that working to integrate the disciplines is a distinctively Christian approach to education, and an approach that produces tremendous fruit. And we've seen already from your graduates, we see great, sharp, and really creative students who are ready to do fantastic stuff at the college level. It's just a blessing. And then we've seen from our graduates who go on, continuing to build on this, we see them go on to do all kinds of creative, new, and interesting things. Just very, very exciting. So I want to transition now, though, to just some random practical ideas for how you might look to inculcate integration of the disciplines in your schools. And I'll begin this with my big disclaimer, and that is that I'm speaking as not as a seasoned high school teacher. I've spent a lot of years in the college classroom, and I know that it's just a very different thing from the work you're doing. And I think there's probably a lot of creative suggestions in this room that could inform this conversation even more. But I do think that there's some big picture suggestions that I've seen done before that could at least begin your creative thinking about how to make this happen in your classrooms. And I've got them classified on your outline as regroup, cooperate, and then also professional development. So the first one, regroup. Consider just simply regrouping the subjects. Rearrange the lines a little bit so that you come at things from a new angle. You want to come at the material from a different set of borders, and you start to see it differently. Taking a subject out of its normal environment has a way of suddenly testing how deeply your understanding goes. Right? When you take a subject out of its normal environment and put it in a different environment, you suddenly see how well you understand it. Isn't this why they gave us story problems early on? Right? You had this mathematical concept that you were, and you could do it just fine when you were given numbers, and now somebody gives you a story problem to see, do you really understand the application of that mathematical concept? That's all you're doing, is you're putting it into a different context and coming at it from a different angle. Well, think of other ways that you can do that with your material. One of the things that really surprised me that I didn't see coming was the way you could radically change your approach to the study of language just by changing what the course is titled as and what the objectives are. So a language class almost invariably turns into a set of language exercises, right? And then you study the language in order to complete the exercises. But what about when you do a language class to read a text and to not talk about the language whatsoever? This is one of the things that that terrified me when I showed up at the Hebrew and Jewish Studies Center, taking a class on the Psalms and another class on rabbinics and various Talmud and a number of others. And you would show up, and it was expected they would say, okay, look at Genesis 38:12. And when they said that, they meant in your Hebrew Bible. And all of a sudden, there was this expectation that we would all just break out our Hebrew Bibles and read and know what was being said, and then be able to discuss it intelligently. Now, these are all passages that if you had said this is just a language class, I could have prepped, done my work, and I could have aced it. But suddenly to, no, we're talking theology or we're talking history, we're talking literature, but you have to know Hebrew in order to even enter the conversation. It radically upped my game in Hebrew. I had the same thing. I did a class on Augustine's Confessions where we read Augustine's Confessions, but it was Latin. And we didn't talk about the Latin. You talk about the confessions and what's going on there. You talk theology, you talk patristics, you talk Augustine. And it radically upped my game in the language because this was now just a prereq for that. And by putting it in the background, it actually made it way more powerful. Okay. So you start thinking about how can I put classes together where that now becomes a prereq for this. One of the things that we did at NSA is I'm trying to remember how long, maybe 15 years ago, we started a course called Tradidio. And I think this is getting more and more common within ACCS schools where literature, philosophy, art and architecture are all put into one course and you work through it chronologically. This is represented in the Veritas Omnibus curriculum. It's where you took what used to be literature and what used to be, say, philosophy, and you pull it together and you see how the two are informing one another. So by regrouping it, you get the two to inform each other, and it opens up all kinds of new conversations that wouldn't have been there before. So try thinking of different ways that you can just draw the lines differently in your curriculum and regroup. Another one, so regroup, and then I had cooperate. As I said at the beginning, many of us working to provide the education that we never received, right? You're trying to do something that you weren't actually trained to do. So the idea of, okay, so I'm supposed to teach English and philosophy now, and I'm working like crazy just to get English figured out. How am I supposed to pull that in as well? One of the things you can do is figure out ways to cooperate within your faculty. You can pair off with one another and rely on one another's strengths more and more. For instance, you can pair classes. Some of these things I'm stealing from my wife. So my wife teaches at Logos School, and so we talk a lot about how this concept of integration can work out and the things that she's doing. And so they have Brit Lit and Brit History paired, classical lit and classical history paired. One of them, same teacher in both. One of them, different teacher in both. But the two teachers are working together and taking each other's class periods and working to make sure that they're synchronized as they're working through. And questions that are coming here pull over into this class over here. Or even more fun than team teaching, consider team testing. This is a real blast. In the early years at NSA, we used to do, we're not able to do this now for logistical reasons, but we would take, when a student has their finals, everybody has an oral final. And so it's a one-on-one oral final with your instructor. It's just you and your instructor for a brief period of time, and we do this every single term. We still do this. Everybody has to sit an oral final with their instructor, and it's great for just building the sort of the kind of character and integrity that can sit down one-on-one and be examined and push back and argue at a moment when your grade's on the line. So it's just a great character building moment. But one of the things we used to do, and as I said, we can't do anymore for logistic reasons, is we wouldn't just say you had an oral final with your instructor. We said you had an oral final with all of your instructors. So instead of you going to each test whenever it was scheduled, all the instructors came to your test when it was scheduled. And you would have your entire term all in one shot with all four instructors lined up. And so it would be hour and a half with the four instructors taking turns walking through what you've covered. And what's great is you start to find this kind of piggybacking on his question. But if you said that over there, then what about what you're saying over here? And you find that the exam becomes this very integrated exam. It's a total blast, I guess, if you're an instructor. The students actually enjoyed it quite a lot after. I mean, because you come out and everybody's sweating like crazy, but it could just be a fantastic experience because you really get a chance to see what you've learned over the course of the term. So you can team test like that, or stealing again from my wife. One of the things that they do is they do this team testing where she and, say, Mr. Garfield, who's teaching Brit History, and my wife is teaching Brit Lit, will come up with tests that work off of each other. So here's a great assignment. You take 20 quotes from poems or pieces of literature that you've covered over this quarter, and then 20 historical events that from this quarter as well. And then you pull them together at random. You get Beowulf and, Queen Victoria. All right. They come together. So you got revenge ethic of Beowulf and, say, Queen Victoria, the legacy of Queen Victoria. Now, I want you to connect those. Give me a thesis that draws from both of those. And the thesis and your presentation now, and this is a presentation in front of your instructors, needs to show that you actually really understood what was going on in the poem, and you actually understood what was going on with the legacy of Queen Victoria, and you need to have an intelligent thesis, and you need to be able to defend it. All right. And what's great is when you inculcate this habit of, I need to connect this bit of literature to this historical event. Now I need to connect this poem to this, and now I need to connect this to this. What you do is you start to inculcate this habit of seeing how this poetry, it just relates. It's not just that it relates there, it just relates all kinds of places. And then after a little while, you're not just connecting Beowulf's revenge ethic to Queen Victoria, you're connecting Beowulf's revenge ethic to how I behave on the basketball court. Right? Because you start to see there was something that was actually being revealed in this poem that is throughout humanity, and it's throughout history, and it's actually even in me. And you start to create this kind of mind that sees these things as related, and sees these things as related under Christ, and knows how to continue to apply it in their own life. It's a very interesting exercise, and the students get very thrilled by having these kinds of challenges. And then the last suggestion I had for you was continuing professional development. As I said, you're trying to give the education you didn't receive. You're all like Nehemiah with the sword and the shovel, right? At the same time, you're trying to build, you're trying to fight, you're trying to put this all together as you're teaching it, as you're reading it the night before. That's the nature of the classical Christian movement, and it's glorious. It's fantastic. You know, 100 years from now, it won't be like that. It's a fun moment to be involved in this. But as you're doing that, don't get lazy in your own creativity and in your own curiosity about where you go to continue developing your own mind. Your students are, as has already been said earlier, your students are really just enrolling in you. Right? They're enrolling in you, and they're enrolling in your intellectual habits. So you want to be the kind of person who's constantly grabbing from all kinds of different places. Because as you do that and live that out in front of them, you're going to see that lived out in them. Your own continuing professional development will set the tone for how they pursue this in their lives. Be interested in other subjects. Consider additional education for yourself. Maybe it's just your own self-prescribed reading list that you're working on. Maybe it's an actual additional degree that you start picking away at to just keep pushing yourself in new and interesting directions. Be interested in your colleagues' work. Do you ever sit in on a colleague's class? Do you ever, Becca mentioned earlier in her talk, bringing another colleague in to come have a debate in one class? Do you have arguments that move from one class to the next with different teachers with different perspectives? And do you constantly expect all of you to be informed and interested in what the others are doing? Maybe you can't sit in on each other's classes, but can you once a month have some continuing conversation as a faculty? Right, so you want to continue pushing yourself in your own creativity. Let me give you two warnings. So I've given you three suggestions and two warnings, and you'll, if you were at my wife's earlier, you'll see a common theme between the things that we get concerned about. We have a lot of drives where we talk about what's going on in classrooms, and so a lot of our insight comes out of those. The first one was just the beware of posers. Becca spoke a lot about this idea of when you, particularly in the liberal arts, there is a way of projecting this kind of literariness that doesn't actually have the thing itself on the inside. There's a way of striking a particular pose that is actually fairly superficial and doesn't have the intellectual horsepower behind it to justify it. And I think that integration, the idea of connecting two things, really, really can be susceptible to posing. Okay, because think of it this way. Just because it's possible to drive from Moscow, Idaho to Atlanta, okay, I can drive from Moscow, Idaho to Atlanta, doesn't mean that I can do it in any old way that I choose. Okay, I can't get to Moscow, Idaho from Moscow, Idaho to Atlanta by choosing to go dog sledding in Peru. Okay, that isn't a way that connects the two. All right, everything is connected. But everything does not connect in just whatever way you feel like making it connect. Okay? The world is all connected, but it's connected by the power of the Word speaking, who has done it in a very particular way. And it's a glory to you to sit and figure out how it is that it has been put together. It is really unhelpful to pretend you've made a connection when you actually haven't. And in order to be a teacher who teaches integration, you have to have the horsepower to sit and say to the student, that doesn't work, and it doesn't work because of this. You have to be able to walk them through and show them how their attempt to integrate has failed there. Ah, that one worked. And it takes a lot of work to develop that kind of mind. I read recently a collection of Lewis's essays, and it included a number of his book reviews, and they're just random book reviews, but they didn't connect to too many things that I was aware of or interested in. But what blew me away was Lewis's gift for speaking very precisely about things that I would have thought you could only sort of vaguely and in a muddled manner gesture at. It made me really, really grateful that Lewis is not alive and therefore is no longer in a position to review any book that I've ever written. Because he was so profoundly clear and insightful. And he could say, this author did this well and this poorly. And when he said this, it was like, he put his finger on it and he pushed it all the way into the ground. He could nail it, and he could describe it in this way where what you at one time would have thought, that's just a subjective opinion. When he was done explaining why this was wrong and why this was right, you were like, belongs in an encyclopedia. It was just clear fact that he has revealed to me. And it is a real skill to be able to walk through in prose and walk through a poem or walk through a book review, walk through writing and speak with that kind of clarity. And if you read Lewis's Is It the Surprise by Joy, where he describes the teacher he had, the Great Knock, right, his description of his interaction with the Great Knock, that's how that kind of precision happens. It's by having a teacher who expects everything to connect and expects you have to work like crazy in order to make it come together. Really, really pushes you and demands everything out of you, demands such precision in order to see how it is that could work. So beware of posers. Don't let that happen. The other thing that I would really urge you to do is, in this, keep in mind the trivium. Keep in mind the idea of a progression of intellectual skills, a progression of abilities. The temptation with something successful, like a classical Christian education, is to start rushing to the exciting stuff as quickly as you can. The more impressive the exercise, the earlier we want to see it in the classroom. And when you see people do this integration of the disciplines and they do it really well, it's just really cool to see. And you start to want to see this happening with the third graders and with the second graders. And it's like, don't do that. Let them master the earlier stages of the trivium. This is what I'm describing, I think, is something that works best in that upper rhetoric, that junior, senior class. And it's great if the teachers who are teaching the younger subjects know this is what I'm building towards. I'm getting them ready for it. Maybe there's premonitions of it here and there. But I would hold off until they're ready to really do it well so that you don't kill it too early. The power of the trivium is that it builds, and the kind of intellectual skill that I'm describing belongs in an upper rhetoric classroom. I think the teachers, young grades, they might know they're working towards it, but you'll get far more out of it when they hit it in those upper grades. And then one parting note, I'm going to one last kind of just motivation towards this work. I'm stealing this one from my father-in-law, and I wonder if he even remembers it. When I was when I first graduated from the University of Idaho, I came on staff with the church doing campus evangelism to the University of Idaho, and that was from there that I got brought into NSA. But my first job was really just doing evangelism with University of Idaho students, and we were doing a brief, I don't know if it was a mini conference or it was just a talk that Doug was giving on Christian apologetics, and it was an important moment in my mind because I'm thinking, how do I get the gospel to these students? How do I put it in a way that they're going to understand it? And Doug was noting, I think, a tendency within Christian ministries that are focused on evangelism to try to they often rush to the gospel in such a way that they force really awkward segues, where you're kind of just grasping for something that will somehow be a segue to the gospel. You know, hey, that's a really cool shirt you've got there. How would you like to be clothed in righteousness? You know, and so it's just like really forced attempt to try to get to the gospel. And one of the things that Doug mentioned was he said what you want to do is you want to, in your mind, you want to carefully study the world and arrange the world such that all of it in your mind is shaped by Scripture. So if you were to imagine your mind as a living room, right, you want everything that's in your mind to have a verse for why it's there, why it's where it is, why you want that, why you place it like that. Okay, everything in your mind, your understanding of education, of history, of this current political situation before us, you want to be soaked in Scripture, so that everything in your mind is oriented by Scripture. And the beauty of doing that is when you do that, then you can invite anybody into a conversation. Come on in. And you can say, you pick, sit wherever you want. And I guarantee you're sitting on a verse. Okay, you pick wherever you want. You sit down and you're sitting on a verse. And it's not some awkward segue. Okay, it is the gospel. That's why I put that there, is because Jesus said so. And so and it makes for a profound basically foundation for apologetic and for evangelism. It creates great evangelists who aren't even trying to be evangelists. They're not trying to go out on the street and, you know, knock on doors. They can't help but talk about Christ because that's just how everything is oriented. I found that to be really helpful for thinking about how evangelism can happen. But I find it actually really profound for personal evangelism. Right? If you're personal evangelism, meaning myself, right? If you are helping students to arrange their mind according to the gospel and see all things in the light of Christ like that, you will find that you have equipped them to last through a whole lot of intellectual suspicions and trials and temptations down the road, because you give them this firm foundation, this confidence that the world makes sense. And if you can come and make more sense of the world than the gospel does, then bring it. But you're going to find that people can't do that. They can't explain the world in a way that is more profound than the gospel. In Psalm 139, David prays, "Where can I go from your presence?" And he just described, he's in awe of the totality of God's presence. Where can I go? Heaven, below. Where can I go? The furthest sea. I can't go somewhere where I don't still see you, because he saw all things in light of God's word. When you help students to see that all the world coheres in Christ, you give them a critical tool for the lifelong evangelizing of their own soul. Thank you.